Tonight, once again, to Luke chapter 22. We listed this morning at 10 o'clock the 11 major events now that follow out in the rest of the book of Luke. And the first one was the Passover. All of these occur within the last 24 hours of the life of Jesus. And we're ready to look tonight at the Passover, the preparation for it in general. Luke 22 and verse 7. Then came the first day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. And he, Jesus, sent Peter and John saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat." What was involved in the preparation of the Passover? First of all, we can assume a couple of things have already happened. Number one, we can assume that the lamb had already been purchased. Sometime in these preceding days, the disciples had gone out and they had purchased for themselves the lamb. We're coming up now to Nisan 14. Nisan 14 is the day of the Passover on which the lamb was to be sacrificed. By the book of Exodus, the instructions were that the lamb was to be selected for Passover on Nisan 10. So since we are already down to the day of the Passover, we may safely assume that the lamb has already been purchased and set aside. We also know that on Nisan 14, in the afternoon of that day, the lamb was to be killed. And the lamb was to be killed in the outer precincts of the temple, and that was to be done on the afternoon of the 14th, according to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 6. The things they have left to do is they had to purchase some unleavened bread. Could not have a Passover without that. They had to go out and purchase wine. You could not have the Passover without the wine. They had to have present the bitter herbs. And so in these two verses, the Lord is saying, this is Passover day. We've got to get things together. We've got to purchase everything necessary for it so that this afternoon the lamb can be killed in the temple precincts or in the temple area. It's interesting, however, that they've not named yet where they're going to be. And I think we'll see a reason for that. So the Lord then moves from the general to the more specific preparations that need to be made. That's verse 10. He said to them, "Behold, when you've entered the city, a man will meet you with carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters." And so they're first of all given some specific instruction as to what they are to do. And just to show how important it is to understand the setting of Scripture, when we read in verse 10 through 13, those verses, especially verse 10, "Behold, when you've entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him to the house that he enters." You ought to be a little bit shocked, because there's a shocking statement in that verse that doesn't fit their culture at all. And what he's saying and what we read is this man could be anybody under any circumstances, and you'll have to look real hard or you might miss him, because he won't stand out from anybody else because there's a lot of men out there carrying water pots. Well, may I read this verse, and maybe it doesn't fit today, but may I read it to get the force that it really had. "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man will meet you carrying a lovely purse." Now, that may not be unheard of, but that's not normal. I don't think any man has carried his purse here this evening. And granted, purses look like good ideas. You can carry lots of junk in them. But nonetheless, normally, men carried wineskins. They didn't carry jars. So the important thing to note in verse 12 is that this is going to be an odd duck. And therefore, the Lord is saying, you won't have any trouble finding out where to go, because of all the people that are going to be hurrying and bustling about Jerusalem, you're going to find this guy's going to be carrying a jar, water jar. And they probably kind of smiled, a man with a water jar? Yes. And it will be an unusual thing that is given in verse 10 to show what's going to happen when they meet this man. And he is going to lead them to the place where there will be a large, furnished upper room, and then an upper room you will need several things. The room will need tables. You'll need couches at which to recline at the meal. You'll need coverings, all of which were required for a suitable place for Passover. Passover, you just didn't move into a room that had nothing in it and observe Passover. There were lots of things that were required for it, and you had to have literally a dining room and a dining room furnished for the serving of the lamb. A meal is going to be eaten here. A ceremony is going to be here. You need wine glasses. You need the wine. You need the bread. You need a table for the bread. You need the dining room reclining couches, and therefore there to prepare and get all of this ready, which is the first instruction given to in this particular chapter. Now, that is followed then with the participation in it. And it begins in verse 14. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table. Again, keep in mind the type of thing, you would have a very low table, elevated perhaps 6 inches. But don't think dining room table. Simply think of something like a door that spread out. It is covered nicely, but you're elevated about this much, and everybody at the table reclined. And that means, obviously, with a 6-inch elevated table, you would not sit at it, you would lie at it. And consequently, you would have a person here on his elbow, a recline like this, another person on his elbow like this, and like this, so that you are lying on your side at the table all the way around it. And therefore, that's the meaning. You come into verse 14. When the hour had come, he reclined at this low table and the apostles with him. That contradicts all the artwork, doesn't it? Because all the artwork that we see of the Last Supper, it's put in a Western framework whereby you have a normal table and everyone seated, though I don't think it shows chairs. You have everyone obviously in a position where they were seated at the table rather than lying at the table, which was the real setting for it in verse 14. And as he does so, the Lord becomes intensely emotional. And verse 15 says that. It says, he said to them, I have earnestly desired. And while you will not recognize the word, let me transliterate it, because the word earnestly and desired is the same word. It is the word epithemia. And epithemia is a word used for intense desire. And it can be an intense desire for something legitimate, an intense desire for something illegitimate. The point is, it's an intense desire. And it's repeated 2 times in verse 15. And in order to bring that out, our translators have given us a word. But let me read it literally. He said to them, I have desired with desire. I have intensely desired with intense desire to eat the Passover with you. So notice this not only has a physical setting, this also has an emotional setting, and the emotional setting is the intense desire on the part of Jesus. Intense to eat that meal because it's going to be the last. And it's going to be the last meal for a long, 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 long time. A meal that will be resumed someday, but has not been resumed yet. And so he's going to say to the disciples, this is it. This is the final Passover. There will be no more in which I will eat with you. But notice in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And notice that suffering, he knows, is not going to eventuate in hopelessness. Because for I say to you, I will never eat it, never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer for your sins, but there is a future in which once again I will eat with you in the fulfillment of the real Passover. So with that, in verse 17, you have the beginning of the Passover meal. Now if you remember, this morning we went through the 7 elements that were involved in Jesus' times as far as the Passover was concerned. And let me reread them, and then we'll be able to unfit them. And I'm only going to read them. Number one was the host, probably the father, would offer a prayer of thanksgiving, and he would drink cup number one. That was followed by the eating of bitter herbs. The eating of bitter herbs was a reminder how hard it was down in the bondage in Egypt. Then, following that, the son would inquire and ask, why are we doing this meal, or what makes it different from every other meal of the year? And there would be a reply from the father or the host as to the meaning of the meal. You would then have Hallel Part 1, which was Psalm 113 and 114, drinking of the second cup of wine. Then would be the carving and the eating of the lamb, along with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. And then the meal would continue with the third cup of wine. And then finally, the singing of the last Hallel, which would be Psalm 115 through Psalm 118, and the drinking of the fourth cup of wine. Now, where does all of this fit? Coming down to 22 and verse 17. 17 begins the ceremony. And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, well, notice that matches perfectly step one. That's the first thing you did, was to take the cup, as explained in this verse, and drink of it and give thanks. Now, the word thanks is a word that has kind of given a name for this particular meal. We are non-liturgical in nature here, but if you're in a church that practiced a high liturgical formal system, the Lord's Supper might not be called the Lord's Supper. It might be called the, what is it? Not a sacrament, but the Eucharist? That's not new to you, is it? The Lord's Supper be called the Eucharist? Okay, Eucharist, while it's used in liturgical circles, isn't all that bad of a name. Because when you come down to the verse 19, when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, the Greek word for thank you is eucharisteo. And all this is the Greek word for thanks in a noun form. So it's called the thanks meal. And while it is true that it's only the verb form that's used, Jesus gave thanks there, it is also true that you can't turn it into a noun and say, well, let's just call it the Eucharist, the thanks service. It would be exactly the same thing if you go to a place and as soon as you go in, you begin to eat, and that's all you do at this place is eat, and therefore you form eat into a noun form and you call it a eatery. Well, that's all that's happened. We give thanks, Eucharisteo, so let's call it in a thanks type thing. Eats, eatery, thank you, thanks is the parallel between the two. So often it is called the thanks. It's better, I think, to use what we have in 1 Corinthians, which is called the Lord's Supper. But notice with verse 19. With verse 19, we are making the transition from the norm, from the Old Testament Passover to what is called the Lord's Supper. Probably at verse 19 is action number 6 on the Passover. When he had taken some bread, and with the Passover, and today it would be when he had taken the matzah, and he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. Again, keep in mind the matzah was thin bread. Don't think of him, if he had modern bread from Tasty Bakery, he would have had to put one sandal on one end and pull the thing apart, right? If it was unsliced, because it doesn't, a loaf of white bread doesn't break easily. You can pull it apart, but it doesn't break. So this is a very simple flat loaf taken in the hand, and the matzah is broken in the context of this particular verse. So with verse 19, he begins to develop the idea. We might add that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all make note of the fact that he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it. So the breaking of that bread, for whatever it symbolizes, is very important for everyone. And he says, this is my body. Now, to take the words, this is my body, and interpret that to mean physical body, has some obvious and major problems. And yet there are many, for example, in Roman Catholicism, that takes that this is my body literally turned into the physical body of Jesus. And I think you can see the first obvious problem that that interpretation has, and that is very simple. He was standing there in his physical body for everybody to see, unless you want to picture something like this. Here is his physical hand. Here is the matzah. And as he breaks the matzah, somehow something happens. And the hand and the matzah blend. And the matzah disappears, and you have all of a sudden a body. And that doesn't fit, does it? Because the matzah is in his hand. It's broken. It's distributed from his hand. And therefore, to take this in a literal sense that this is not figurative or symbolical, the first problem with this is he stands there in his body. And his hands remain hands, and the matzah remains matzah. His feet remain feet, and the bread remains bread. His body remains body, and the bread remains bread. The bread and body were clearly distinct. We ought to add one other thing. Jesus often used symbolical language. He often used symbols. And we can also make a statement, two statements, about when he used symbols. Whenever he used a symbol, most people took it literally. Whenever he used a symbol, most took it literally. And second, almost always they were wrong. They most always took it literally, and all were wrong. Nicodemus, you got to be born again. Birth can be taken physically. How did Nicodemus take it? He took it physically. He took it literally, not to be symbolical. Nicodemus was wrong. The woman at the well, he offers living water. How does she take it? She says, the well is deep, and we have nothing to dip out with. She took it to be literal water, and the woman at the well was wrong. John 6, he speaks of his body, except you eat of my body and drink of my blood. And they took that literally and say, how can we do this? And they were wrong. And so inevitably, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they took the temple to be literally the one standing over there that Herod's been 40 years building. They took it to be literal, and it was not. It was symbolical, and they were wrong. And so you do have a pattern, I think, here. How many other places would you take it in the same way? Jesus says, I am the door. Do you look for hinges? Knobs? Isn't that obviously a figure of speech? I am the vine, you are the branches. And that's all figurative, and I see no reason why. In this particular context, he's saying, this is my body, or this bread symbolizes my body, and I will see the same thing in 1 Corinthians. However, the essence of what all of this means, then, is going to be this. This is my body, or I will paraphrase, this bread symbolizes my body. Now, in what sense? How are we to, is that a general statement, or is that very narrow? It's very narrow, in that this is my body in this sense. It was given, and please focus on the word for you. And the word for translates huper. By the way, whenever we pronounce biblical names and places and words, I always anglicize them. This is huper. However, if you would listen to modern Greek, you wouldn't hear them saying huper. You want to know what they would say? Heper. You say, what? Heper? Well, that's just the modern way of pronouncing that word. So, I need, because I know if someone should be a modern Greek and come in and say, boy, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's saying huper and it's heper. Well, I understand that, but we're using the pronunciation that probably was used in those times, even though we're not even sure of that. And the same thing is true with Hebrew. We said this morning that the Passover was, and what would you say in English? You'd say Abib. You might say Abib. But neither are correct because it's simply a base, sounded like a V, and it's Aviv, not Abib or Abib. But we always try to pronounce them according to the Anglo-Saxon meaning. What other word did I hear recently? It was fascinating on that. It's a funny one. I've forgotten it. But nonetheless, that's pronunciation. Now, the important thing about the word huper is it means on behalf of. It's a Greek preposition of substitution. On behalf of, in the sense of substitution. And therefore, whenever you take the communion, as we do the first of the month, and you hold the bread, whatever the bread may be, you always think of this. This is a symbol of His body. His body was bruised and crucified and torn in my place. And for that, I want to offer publicly a thank you. And we'll find out that two words will symbolize whenever we take the bread. One is commemoration, and the other is proclamation. We'll come back to those words later, but commemoration and proclamation are the two words. In other words, it looks back and remembers something, and it looks outwardly and it proclaims something. But that is the significance that is involved in it. It's not merely a liturgical act, and it is so important because that's where we get into religious performance, where we do a religious dance, so to speak. And the meaning is lost, and it should never be lost. We are saying thank you. We understand that the bread is a symbol of His body, and the essence of the body was, it was torn, it was broken, it was bruised, it was crucified. Why did all of that happen to Him? Not because He deserved it, because we deserved it, and He was acting on our behalf in and as a substitute. Now, let's see if we can put this in order in the last half by going to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. And I think we can safely say that 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26, is a summary of the significance of the Lord's Supper. Now, one other thing we need to separate out. When the Lord indicated the Lord's Supper and said, "This do in remembrance of me," what did He mean? Did He mean only the bread and the cup? Or did He mean do everything we've done this evening? In other words, they started the evening and they had a supper. And in midst of the supper, He took the cup and the bread, and He instituted the cup and the bread along with their significance, and then said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, how far does the "do this" go back? Does it go back only to the picking up of the bread and the cup? Is that all we are to do? Or does it go all the way back and include supper that went before? Well, nothing wrong with taking it back to the first, but we ought to say in every case, the institution of the Lord's Supper was begun with the picking up of the bread long about the sixth step as far as the Passover was concerned. However, some early Christians, they did it in the book of Corinthians, went back and they did the whole thing, including the supper. And they called it the, what? They called it the agape, or the love feast. The love feast was gathering together, everybody eating, and the Corinthians were making mockery of the love feast in all kinds of ways. At the love feast, there would be food brought by the various people, sort of a potluck. There would be the wine, and you had all kinds of attitudes of carnality. You'd have the people who would say, let's get there early, because if we don't get at the front of the line, we're going to get stuck with Brussels sprouts. And so they would get there early, they would push and they would shove. And Paul says, by the time the poor folks have gotten here, it's all gone. You've eaten everything, and therefore you're not exhibiting. You call it a love feast, and really it's a grab feast where everybody get their own. And then, of course, there was always the table over there with the bottles of wine. And you well know what happened at the table with the bottles of wine. Some people came and they drank their lunch. And therefore, there was intoxication at the Lord's table. Who was it? Was it Mark Twain makes that funny remark? Who took the cork off my lunch? But that was happening at Corinth. And it comes into this particular... So we're really focusing now on the part that Christ instituted, which is the beginning with the bread and on through through the cup. So what are the elements of the Lord's table? Number one, it's authority. By what authority is it done? And there are two elements of the authority. First, the source. 11, and we're looking at 23. For I received from the Lord. The source, I received from the Lord. It was given to me by revelation. Revelation simply means Christian truth comes topside down. Christian truth comes topside down. It is the exact reverse of man reaching up and searching after and discovering. It's God from above reaching down. And Paul begins his exposition of the Lord's table by saying, I receive from the Lord. Now you've still got another problem, because if you have the source correct, then you've also got to get the delivery correct. So Paul next talks about the delivery. In other words, it can come from God to me, but does it get from me to you with accuracy? And that's the second thing he asserts in verse 23. I've received from the Lord, that's the source, that which I also delivered to you. Now, if we're talking about Scripture, there's a word for that. We talk about Scripture being inspired. And the inspiration of the Scripture has to do with truth from the author who has received revelation to the reader. And therefore, when we talk about the Bible, we talk about the fact that it is a topside-down document from God to man, but not to all men, but to men such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Malachi. That is strike you funny, doesn't it? Paul, Peter, and Luke are all the recipients of revelation. But did Luke get it to us okay? Did Lamentations get it to us okay? Did Isaiah get it to us okay? Did it come from the author to us in an efficient manner? And that's Paul's second statement, that yes, it did. I got it from God, and I got it to you okay, which also I delivered to you that. And then he moves from the authority of it to the time. authority to the time. Now, I think it's interesting because when you come down to verse 23, the last half could be said different ways. It would be true to say this, that the Lord Jesus, during Passover, took bread. Because that's true. He did. Or it would be all right to say, coming down to this particular phrase, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was crucified. But it's interesting. It is not identified by the Passover. It's not identified by the crucifixion. It is identified as the night in which he was betrayed. Now, the question again here is, why is the institution of the Lord's table noted by the betrayal? Well, I think this. It's noted by the betrayal because it shows the character of those for whom he is going to die. It shows the character of those for whom he is going to die. And thus associates it with Judas. And therefore, it makes a very strong point that he did not die for weak men. He died for his enemies. Quote, Romans 5:10. For if we, while we were enemies, we were reconciled by God through the death of his Son. And so it shows then the kind of men he is dying for, sinners. His salvation will be a matter of grace, and it will be undeserved. By the way, just a little extra touch coming into verse 25, in verse 23 rather. The word betrayed is a continuous action verb. It wasn't over yet. Judas had left, and he was out there making final arrangements. So that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was being betrayed, remember, in the middle of the Passover meal, Judas gets up and he leaves. Then the Lord's table is instituted. So Judas is out there somewhere en route to meet up with the priests and the scribes and so forth to start his march out there to betray the Lord. So it's while he was being betrayed in the very act that he took bread and instituted the Lord's table. So from the time we go then to the initiation of it. The initiation comes down to verse 24. When he had given thanks, that's just like in the Luke 22, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is huper, substitution, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So, the bread, we remember then the following things. It is, number one, symbol. And number two, it is substitution. Symbol, substitution are the two things we are to remember. And then likewise is the same thing with the cup. Now, and important for us, is connected with this, is this is not arbitrary. There is an obligation clearly connected with it. And it's found in the expression in verse 24, "Do this in remembrance of me." And let me say, it's expressed twice, but two things about it. Number one, it's important to remember the tense of the verb "do." It is present, meaning repeated action. And when you talk about a repeated action, you would want to say, how long? Well, I take it that we do have a terminus point, and that's verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So, repeated until his return. And obviously, with his return, we do not need a symbol of the body because we will have the body. and therefore it will be unnecessary or rendered unnecessary because you don't need the symbol of what is real. That would be much like having someone gone for a long time. You have their portrait in the front room. They knock on the front door and they arrive and they say, "We're so glad to see you." You show them to their bedroom and say, "I don't have a lot of time to visit with you. I just love to sit here and look at your picture." It's absurd. And therefore, the picture is here. When the reality comes or is returned, it's not necessary. Now, notice what he does not say. How often do you repeat it? And I take that as arbitrary. And that requires a little judgment, because if you repeat too often, repetition becomes routine. If you don't repeat enough, then you forget. So somewhere between forgetting frequency and overdoing frequency, you have something. And by divine revelation, we were told to do ours once a month. And I say that seriously. I have had over the years people come and say, "We would love to return here, but you do not have communion every Sunday." I want to say, how absurd to be hung up on a little legalistic, ritualistic type thing that is meaningless. It is to be repeated. And if your repetition is once a month, and if you do it every Sunday and can keep the meaning, fine. If you can do it every day and retain the meaning, that's also fine. But we do know it's an obligation and it's a repetitive one. We don't do it once. I think some things like once a year, is, to me, that's too far spaced. It ought to be enough that it will become not routine, not ritual, but it will be, at the same time, we won't lose it to forgetfulness. So this do tense is present. Then we said it's an obligation because it is in an imperative mood. And imperative mood is always appeal to your will. And it's God appealing to our will and saying, "It's my will that you do this." So we got to do it. There's no question about that, and that is the point of it. Now, the significance. By the way, lots of people talk about how old does a kid have to be to do communion? Lots younger than to sit still for Bible study. Lots younger. Because after all, if the criteria is understanding, you answer me, how old does a kid have to be to visually see a piece of bread torn? That represents the body of Jesus on the cross when he died for us. That's only complex for an adult. I think a kid would grasp that, don't you? And it symbolizes the fact that he took our place. He was our substitute. So to me, a child can learn to do this very, very soon. Has that been your experience downstairs, Richard, with the kids? You have any? And that can get down to a very young age, can it not? I agree, 5, 6, 7. Certainly can do that. So the significance of it, again, is in coming down to 24. And this do in remembrance of me, and that's the one word we ought to do a little work with. The word remembrance is anamnesis. And I guess remembrance is okay. But it doesn't quite get the idea that the word means to call to mind. It's a word that says you spend a little effort. It means it's not a thought that would drift across your mind. It means you have to work a little bit at it. It means you have to think. It means you have to say to yourself, this is a symbol. Your mind's at work, you're thinking. And this is a symbol of his substitution. He took my place. So it's a very definite calling to mind, and it's a word that involves vigor and intense activity, conscious effort, and so forth. It's interesting, by the way, the Lord's table is an invitation to stop looking at yourself. What do we call to remembrance? Our failures? No. Our weakness? No. His substitutionary work in taking our place is the whole thing. This is one of the best exercises, it should be, one of the best exercises in assurance you could ever get. Because every time at the Lord's table, your mind goes to yourself. It's in the wrong place. This do in calling to remembrance me. And the me is Christ, and me is not a sinner. Me is perfect. Me is flawless. Me is holy. Me is the Savior. Me is the cross. And therefore, you ought to have a boost of assurance in terms of the communion table, because it said, stop being an introvert and be an extrovert and look at me or look at the cross. And that makes it quite significant. Now, there's one other thing that occurs there, and that is under the word proclamation. And that's 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Now, there are two things there. If we proclaim His death, what does that mean? His death, the fact, or His death, the meaning? Well, within the context, what has been the stress? Fact of death or meaning of death? This is my body, which is given for you. That's the meaning, substitution. This is the cup, and represents the blood that was shed for you. That is the meaning, and therefore, whenever we celebrate the Lord's table, we're preaching, and we're proclaiming the meaning of the Lord's death, that it was a substitute for us, and we proclaim that in meaning. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is also, and as a matter of fact, it is the divinely inspired evangelistic service. I know we don't think of it that way, but what is evangelism? It's proclaiming the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ. And the Lord has said, I've given you an ordinance wherein you preach the gospel. And therefore, it's always appropriate at the Lord's table to say, had you're sitting here this morning, you've never come to faith in Christ, and I want you to notice that you have a group of friends here who, as they take that cup, they're saying something to you. Jesus Christ died for me, and I rest in Him. As you take the cup, you are saying, He is my substitute, and I rest in Him. And it's a message. It's a message for you. So it's an opportunity for the body of Christ to have a corporate evangelism and an impact in terms of the proclamation of the Word. And notice this is to be done until the Lord returns and is the essence of this great ordinance. We have ours the first of the month. Next Sunday, as we do? Yeah. I should have maybe placed this on a Sunday, but hopefully it will help it to become not just a little ritual, but a very significant thing. Can you see, by the way, a couple of implications? Can you see why we have to say this is the Lord's table, and if you've never been before, you're welcome? How could you prevent anybody who is resting in Christ to participate in this? And yet, if you visit many churches, be careful. Because you may find out to your dismay that this is only for what? Church members. And if you're not a member here, you're not welcome. And I think that is absolutely horrible. It's divisive. It's an exclusion from the Lord's table. By what measure do we have the right to exclude anybody from this thing who is a genuine believer and resting in Christ for salvation? So it's always open to those who believe. You may take unworthily and risk discipline, but that's your risk. And that's, of course, the importance of examining ourselves to being sure that we're walking in a way that is acceptable to Him, in a way that our sins are confessed and we're in right relationship to Him. But it is an ordinance based on the finished work of Christ and has enormous, enormous benefits. I've often thought that it wouldn't really hurt when you have communion if we take the whole service. Matter of fact, in the light of what we studied tonight, I feel ready for communion right now, don't you? But we'll commune rather on ice cream and cake. Father, we're thankful tonight for your goodness and blessings to us, and for the death of your Son that we can call to mind and have assurance that it calls us to look beyond ourselves and to Him. We're thankful that it reaches to the children, that they also can see that Jesus is their substitute and can also partake and remind themselves of the great truth of the gospel, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.